Good morning, everyone, and very welcome this morning. We are in Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 18 to 25 this morning, talking about the groaning and waiting for hope. And we're still in this great chapter 8, how the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. And this morning we're looking at our hope. What do you hope for? Think about your life right now and what is it that you hope for? Now, maybe there are a few things. Maybe you're thinking about something, some earthly things, you know, such as maybe a new car, a new situation. There's a lot of remodeling on homes and stuff, so maybe you're thinking about doing something like that, or a new job, a new position. Maybe you're thinking about something more personal, like a new relationship or a restored relationship or a new chapter in your life. Maybe you're hoping about something more in the eternal realm of things. You're hoping for a family member to be saved. You're hoping for a neighbor or a friend to turn to the Lord. Maybe you're thinking about your own eternal hope in heaven with Jesus. And you could be thinking about one of these, or any combination, or all of these things. When I was young, when I was a boy, my hope and aspiration was to play third base for the Cincinnati Reds baseball team. That was a longing and a desire. And unfortunately, though I was a good baseball player, I was not nearly talented enough to play at that level. That was a hope that did not mean anything in God's eternity. But if I think about the adoption issue that we talked about last week, we hoped for the adoption of Ian to go through without problems. We hoped for a son. Once we were approved and were doing the things that we needed to do, our hope changed from being something that we desired to something that would happen. Our hope became a longing for the day we held Ian in our arms. We got the photo of him in late September, and we had proof of our child. It was a boy. Along the way, we felt like we endured some suffering, but truly it was only inconvenience, since it wasn't really true suffering. We endured interviews and fingerprinting and house inspections and monthly payments to the adoption agency and the anxiousness of finding out about our baby. In the end, obviously, we received what we had hoped for. A son. Now, Paul reminds us that we must compare our earthly sufferings and hopes with what truly is important, the glory of God that will be revealed to us in due time. And until then, we will groan. We groan and we wait with a steadfast endurance for the blessed hope as adopted sons and daughters of God because of our faith in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this morning we're going to look at our hope in our future glory, the groaning and hope of creation, and our groaning and hope as adopted sons of God. So let me read Romans 8, 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In the middle of this great chapter in Romans, explaining all the blessings that we have in Christ due to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Paul brings up the idea of suffering. While you may wonder why talk about suffering when we have blessings given to us by God the Father, we must always remember that we have these blessings only because of the suffering that Christ did for us on the cross. Verse 18 connects with the previous two verses, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, the sufferings of verse 18 are the same as verse 17. Christ suffered on the cross for us. We suffer in this present world as followers of Christ. And how do we suffer? Well, we live in a world of sin, surrounded by attacks of every type. And at the moment, the prime example is the church in the Ukraine. The Christians are suffering for Christ, enduring what is happening, and not knowing what the next hour may bring. There has been conflict in this region for 8 years. This isn't something that just cropped up overnight. There's been conflict going on for the last 8 years or so. Over 15,000 people have died from this conflict just in the last 8 years. And over 2 million people have been displaced, moving away from the border further into the country or just leaving and going to other countries. Yet during these 8 years of tension and conflict, the Christians have not been silent. There has been an ongoing work of evangelism and church planting. 35 new churches have been planted during this time. The Slavic Gospel Association reported that believers have been encouraged to remember that their confidence ultimately is in the God who is sovereign over the affairs of nations, and the churches have responded to calls for prayer and fasting for the situation. Their ultimate weapon, they assert, is the mighty weapon of prayer. You know, Paul says, for I consider. And that means that he's thinking about it, deep thinking about it, pondering it, investigating it. This isn't an idle thought. But he's comparing our suffering while we are here to the glory that is yet to come. Now remember what Paul said about suffering in chapter 5. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, we don't like to think that someone is suffering. Yet we know that faith grows through suffering. Faith grows from suffering. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character gives us hope, a hope that is based on God's love for us. God's love never fails. So when Paul then wrote to the church in Corinth saying, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What we suffer for Christ's sake in this world does not compare to the heavenly riches, joy, and love we will experience for eternity in heaven. We have glimpses. We see shadows of God's glory that will be revealed to us. But then everything will transform. Everything will be glorified and be made perfect and whole again. The taint of sin will be no more. John said that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, in Revelation 21. Paul wrote in Philippians 3 that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, Jesus explained, first he explained about the judgment against those who have continued to sin, that they'll be cast in the furnace, but then he says that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. A reference to a glorified body. Now, John Newton, the pastor and hymn writer of Amazing Grace, was answering, he was a letter, his one of his ministries was writing letters and answering questions. And he was answering a lady's question if there are any benefits of afflictions, of suffering. And he said that suffering quickens us to prayer. Our prayer life increases. We are convicted of what things are truly important in our lives. We greatly desire a more enlarged and experimental acquaintance with His Holy Word, meaning we have a greater desire to read the Bible. He said, suffering is the evidence of the reality of grace in our lives, and it manifests grace in the lives who turn to Christ. Then when Newton spoke of heaven, he said, methinks, if we might go to heaven without suffering, we should be unwilling to desire it. Why should we ever wish to go by any other path than that which He, Jesus, has consecrated and endeared by His own example? Especially as His people's sufferings are not penal, there is no wrath in them. The cup He puts in their hands is very different from that which He drank for their sakes. Now, while verse 18 is a thesis statement for the rest of this chapter, our hope is in the future glory. But how does creation hope? How do we hope? So Paul goes in parallel and he's talking about this, and the focus is suffering and hope. The suffering in this present time and the hope of God's glory will be revealed to us in the future. Paul takes this idea of suffering and hope by using two parallel examples. First, Paul explains this with the suffering and hope in creation, and then with the suffering and hope of followers of Christ. Now, before we dive in too deep, let's look at some ideas that keep repeating themselves. First, it is the idea of suffering. Look at the words used through this section, all through 18 to 25. Futility, bondage, corruption, groaning, pains of childbirth. And of course, your different translations may have used different descriptive words, but they're still all the same. They're all descriptions that are not pleasant. They are difficult, challenging, and painful. They are true forms of suffering. Then secondly, what are those who are suffering, what are they to do? Well, waits with eager longing. Await eagerly. Wait for it with patience. All phrases describing the endurance that suffering creates within someone's character. And then the third idea is that of hope. To be revealed, for the revealing, in hope, will be set free. Obtain the freedom, redemption, hope, again five times in the last couple of verses, and we are saved. Notice the progression. If our hope is in Christ, then the progression is natural. We suffer for the sake of Christ. We eagerly await His return and the revealing of God's glory. And our ultimate reward is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus as adopted sons of God. The life of a Christian is not a quick fix. It's not "don't worry, be happy" mentality. It's not microwave theology where we have all the answers within a few seconds. We are in this for eternity. We are playing the long game. We live in this world, which means we will be suffering in this world, and we await patiently for the hope that we have in his return or his calling us home. Now, why did Paul give the first example concerning creation? And since he's going to talk about people in the next example, this example is all of creation except for humanity. It is the animate and inanimate creation. So that means animals, plants, the earth, seas. Notice how Paul described creation. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The Message said it this way: "The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next." And then the Phillips paraphrase says, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sights of the sons of God coming into their own." Kind of like that imagery. Mankind is rather ordinary compared to the animal world. Isaiah refers to man as clay. Paul described man as jars of clay. Even God told Adam, "You came from dust, and to dust you'll return." Clay pots are not too exciting. They're an orange-brown color, maybe, or usually just gray. If you've ever seen clay pots before, they've actually been given some color and some glaze and stuff. They're just really a boring gray color. Yet one day, these clay pots of humanity, all who are in Christ Jesus, will be glorified. The creation is on tiptoes to see this. But why is creation eagerly awaiting? Because it has been groaning in futility since the fall of man. Adam's sin affected everything. It did not just bring death into the world for Adam and Eve. Sin did not just bring the pain of childbirth for Eve. Through the sin of man, creation became a sufferer as well. Let's go back to Genesis. In Genesis 1:29, God gave them everything. He laid it all out there for them. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." He's given it to them. And then the next chapter 2, which is kind of a restating of the creation story, in 2:15-17, God gave explicit instructions. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So the first job in the history of the world was to be a gardener. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So they had everything still. Just don't eat of that one tree. You've got everything else in the world. But after Adam and Eve sinned and ate from the tree, what were the consequences? Well, then, in the next chapter, chapter 3, 16-19, God said to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Through the sin of man, creation was cursed as well. Thorns and thistles will be produced, and food production will be difficult instead of being provided by God. Creation became a sufferer, producing futility, decay, and death. Not only did creation suffer and work against man, but the forces of nature work against each other. I mean, look at the world around you. There are constant images of death and decay. The difficulty of living in barren lands. The destructive forces of wind and rain, earthquakes, volcanoes, floods. the fierceness of wild animals and insects attacking each other and humans, the scourge of cancer, disease, blight, and famine. A man doesn't help the situation with pollution and chemical spills and other environmental catastrophes that man has done. Man's sin was the reason for this. This was the judgment from God. God allowed this to happen. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. That is referring to God. God's the Him in that verse, in that sentence. It was God's will and His punishment on Adam and Eve. But there is hope. Creation hopes it will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's verse 21. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation has been groaning, and creation hopes for its deliverance. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, "For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All death and decay, all cancer, all violent and turbulent weather and earth movements will be renewed, and creation will be glorified into a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the righteousness only comes from Jesus Christ, our living hope." Now, do you do any groaning? I do, usually as I am getting out of bed and the body groans from sore muscles. Friday, I went for a hike with a group up Queens Drive and all over the lower part of Mangerton. We did 12 and a half kilometers, and after I got home, each time I stood up from my chair, I could feel all my leg muscles groaning. We hit our elbow on the door or bang our toes against a chair or a table and we groan. Life is full of groaning, but this groaning that Paul is explaining is the same as creation groaning. God's people are groaning about life here on earth before we are with Jesus. Paul then describes our current situation. We groan as we wait eagerly for our eternal hope. Paul said about himself in chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, Paul's groaning about his own life. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, "For in this tent," meaning our body, "we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," our heavenly body. We groan while we are in this earthly body, waiting, longing for our new heavenly body. And a line from one of my favorite films says, "Life is pain, Your Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something." But why do we groan? Ray Stedman wrote this about groaning. "Our lives consist of groaning. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. We groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured and employed. We groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives and we would love to see something else happening. As Jesus drew near the tomb of Lazarus, He groaned in His spirit because He was so burdened by the ravages that sin had made in a believing family. He groaned even though He knew He would soon raise Lazarus from the dead. So we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and limitation. Life consists of a great deal of groaning. Yet we also groan for a positive reason. We are the first fruits of the Spirit. When we accept Christ as Savior and Lord, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is our connection to our eternal hope. He is the promise of our eternal hope. This is the down payment, so to speak, of the inheritance that God has provided for us. This is what God has done for us by His Holy Spirit. That indescribable peace we knew when our heart experienced the forgiveness of our sins. The power of God that calms our heart despite circumstances. The joy that floods our soul. These are more foretastes of what is yet to come. While we groan on this earth, we are eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Just as creation longs to be set free from the bondage of corruption and sin, so do we long for our glorified bodies. It is in this hope that we are saved. Our hope is the redemption that we have in Jesus, the blessed assurance that we will be with Him in our glorified bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, without taint of sin and death. It is because of this hope that we can sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Our hope is the confident assurance of our future. It's not just wishful thinking. Our salvation involves past events, present belief, and the promise of a glorious future. This promise is what is meant by being saved in hope. We do not experience the completion of our salvation until we are with Jesus in heaven. Until then, we eagerly wait with patience. And Paul gives a proverb concerning hope, a proverb that is plain and simple to understand. "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen?" Think about it. What have you seen on this earth? Yes, there is beauty. Ireland has some beautiful gardens. The world has some beautiful views of mountains, canyons, oceans, waterfalls, and so on. Yet all that we have seen is part of creation that has been tainted by sin and groaning due to the bondage of corruption. What we see as beautiful is groaning, desiring, hoping for its future, its hope. If my eternal hope looks like what I have already seen, then I'm already greatly disappointed. Our hope is far greater than anything we could ever dream or imagine, because it will be perfection and glorified, and we only see corruption and death at the moment. Our hope is what we do not see, and we hope for it, and we wait for it with patience. That's the last line of our last phrase of our verses this morning. Now, the Greek commentator Richard Longenecker said that translating this phrase as "only patience" suggests a theology of Christian resignation. It gives the idea that we're actually just disappointed now, and we hope that our future will be better. He likes the translation of steadfast endurance. The combination of waiting with patience is a steadfast endurance. Our Christian life is to boldly endure with great faith until Christ returns or calls us home. We are to await with steadfast endurance the promised hope proclaimed in the gospel. We are to remain firmly fixed in times of suffering, opposition, or misfortune, without yielding, in eager expectation of the destined glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, as I wrote this yesterday, and I say it now, I can't help but think of our Christian brothers and sisters in the Ukraine who are in the midst of great suffering. We must pray for them to have steadfast endurance during this most difficult time. So let me close with a statement from Slavic Gospel Association, who is somebody that is an association, a group that we do support as a church. We support their ministry. We will be having a representative from them visit us just next week. But let me close with a statement from them concerning their contact with the churches in the Ukraine. This is a reminder to us of what is happening. and how God's people are responding in time of great suffering, and how we can be in constant prayer for our brothers. The Ukrainian church leaders are in conversation with Western churches and missionary agencies about supply lines of finance, food, and other necessities. Interestingly and significantly, they are also in touch with fellow believers in Russia about these matters. Among particular concerns expressed are those concerning orphans and vulnerable young people who are presently under the care of churches in several locations. It is unlikely that the large numbers involved could be suitably relocated, and so believers are asked to pray for the safety and security of those orphanages and shelters which may be overrun by any future conflict. There are concerns, too, for the elderly and those in care. And in company with our Ukrainian believers, our greatest weapon also is prayer. May our concern and our burden for them constrain us to take them and their needs constantly to God in prayer, in the assurance He is their Savior and Sovereign King, just as He is ours. So, I think it is appropriate this morning that we end the service with a time of prayer for the churches in the Ukraine and the churches in Russia, to encourage them to have a steadfast endurance during this time. So let's pray.